So we come this morning to the final verses of this first section of this first letter that we have written to the church at Corinth. You remember that Paul is addressing the issue that these young Christians, having come in from the world into the church, have brought in the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the mind of the age. They've come into the church with the idea that it's a good thing to just sit there and debate and discuss their preferred speakers and so on, as though the preachers in the church are nothing more than the philosophers outside who are coming up with their latest ideas and thoughts, rather than being what they are, servants of God, speaking the word of life. And so Paul has already, in the chapters we looked at so far, he's written to convict them of their sin in this approach to listening to God's word and how they view the preachers. He's gone at great lengths to clarify the difference between human wisdom and the way God saves, that it has got no part in who God chooses to save, it's got no part in the way God saves, and it's got no part in the presentation of the gospel, that human wisdom is totally out as far as God's work of grace and salvation is concerned, or indeed anything else that happens in the church. In chapter 3, he's developed the importance of preaching the gospel rightly, of it being the true gospel and being sound doctrine, the whole counsel of God that is preached, and the danger and the end result if that's not done. But now, before he goes any further, just in chapter 4 here, he wants one last point that he wants to make before he goes on to the even greater sins that they're committing there in that church. And that is, how should the preacher view his work, and how should others view it and view that person? Given it a title, Fools for Christ. Before we look at it, I just want to make one little observation. Both the NIV has got a subtitle, Apostles of Christ, and the ESV has got a subtitle, The Ministry of Apostles. That's absolutely right. That's clearly what Paul's talking about here. He uses the word apostles in verse 9. He's clearly talking about their ministry. But if we've got the idea that that's all he's doing here, that all we've got to do as we read this chapter is to say, oh, that's great, that's what God was doing with the apostles, it's no relevance to us, you would totally miss the whole point of this chapter. Look at verse 16 before we go any further. Verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul says this, therefore I urge you to imitate me. He's talking about how the apostles work, he's talking about how the apostles see their role, but then he's throwing it out onto the church that you are supposed to copy me. And when he says copy me, he means copy me as I copy Christ. So it's very relevant to us today, this chapter. This is how we should be living if we're Christians. This is how we should be seeing the ministry of sharing the gospel with others if we're Christians. And the first thing I want us to see is this, let Christ be my judge. Ever since I was first privileged to stand up in front of a group of teenagers some 34 years ago and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, I've had to struggle with the problem of judgment. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm sure it is common to all of us who have the opportunity to share Christ with others that we've got to contend with judgment. Now, that's so, for I suggest to you, at least three reasons. The first reason is that if I'm speaking about Christ to others, I want to be sure that I've got it right. So I've got to have some way of trying to measure that. And so I look to see the response in people. I look to see whether they're being saved. If they are making professions of faith, I look to see how genuine they are, to judge how well I'm presenting the truth to them. I look to see how those in the church commend me or not for what I'm doing. Those who are spiritually more mature than me, that are over me in the church, to see whether I have their approval in what I'm doing. I'm trying to gauge how right I'm getting my ministry. And that is a good thing and a necessary thing, isn't it? That's one way judgment touches us. Another way, and it's a very different way, is that I'm a human being. And I don't like to get things wrong in anything. I don't like to fail. Do you have that problem? You know, there's a pride there that says, whatever I do, I want to do it well, and I want people to see that I'm doing it well, and I don't want to have to admit at the end of the day that I didn't get it right, And if I've been given something to do, I want to be able to pass it on in a better state than I received it, or certainly the same state. I don't want to pass it on worse than I was given it in the start. So there's a second way in which I would suggest that I tend to judge myself. That's not a commendable way. That's very much driven by my pride and my natural self. And then, of course, there's how others judge it, and that has an impact on me, doesn't it? The world passes judgment on anyone who stands up and talks about Jesus. You stand up in your workplace and talk about Jesus, and people will say you're a Bible basher, or you're getting on your high horse again, or whatever it might be. Those you're speaking to will pass judgment on it. They'll either say they're interested, or they'll say they don't want to hear. They'll laugh at you. They'll ridicule you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will very often pass judgment on you. Take this in love. I hate a conversation that starts with those words, because you just know what's going to follow it, you know? Take this in love, but... And then what follows is a criticism of what you've been saying or what you're doing. The church passed judgment on you. If you're going to keep preaching like that, we're not going to be coming anymore. You know, if that's how you think evangelism should be done, you better go somewhere else. Whatever it might be, there's all these different types of judgment coming in when we try to work for Christ and speak for Christ. Is there a counter to that? Is there some way that we can avoid it and overcome it? Because let's be honest, there are many ministers in our generation today who are having breakdowns, and they're having to take breaks from their ministry, they're having to take early retirement from ministry because they can't cope with the pressure that they've been put under or that they're putting themselves under. Is there an answer? I believe there is. And the answer is this: let Christ be your judge. See, first and foremost, it works like this. You've only got to go to verse 1 there of chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard as the servants of Christ. Christ is our judge. We're not going to escape it. Verse 2, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Well, who's the one who's going to make that judgment call? Who's the one who's watching over it? Who's the one in the final analysis is going to say that was right or that was wrong? Christ. Christ is our judge. And more than that, verse 1, we're entrusted with the secret things of God. And verse 2, it is a trust. So when you stand up to speak about Jesus Christ in your workplace, in your home, in front of a group of young people, ladies, out in the street, wherever it might be, you are actually carrying out a sacred trust. You're actually handling the secret things of God. And Christ is judge of how you do it. It's reality. That's the first dimension in which we need to see it. Christ is my judge. Paul writes in his second letter to the church there at Corinth, verse chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. First and foremost to the apostles, and then through God's word from the apostles to us, we are ambassadors for Christ. My friend, do you realize that? When you go to speak to someone about Jesus, with all your fear and all your timidity and all your nervousness, and recognizing that they're going to come back perhaps with very complicated, difficult questions you're not going to be able to answer, and you open your mouth and you start speaking about Jesus, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that's a sacred trust. And Christ is going to judge us as to whether we get that right or wrong. He's going to reward us for doing it. It's in his hands. So that should be, first of all, a tremendous challenge to us, shouldn't it? Before we even open our mouth to say a word, you know, am I conscious of the fact that I'm speaking on Christ's behalf here? It's as though Christ has sort of put me there in his place to speak for him. Like you send an ambassador overseas, you know, on behalf of a nation, on behalf of a government or a king or someone. You are there as their representative. Suggest to you, it's about the most frightening thought I know of myself as a preacher. The fact that This is a sacred trust, and Christ is my judge. But it's also a tremendously liberating one, as we'll see in a moment. How should that shape our ministry? How should that shape our witnessing? How should that shape our testifying for Christ? Can I suggest three ways, and I've tried to make them all begin with M, if that helps you remember them. I struggle with the third one, but I've sort of done it. Three M's. Here's the first one. The message that we preach. Verse 1 and 2. You make sure that what you're handling is the secret things of God. That what we're preaching, what we're proclaiming is God's word and not something else. Not some pet subject of our own. Not some side belief that we've got into. Not some distorted scripture. Not some erroneous teaching. But what we're standing up and preaching and proclaiming and teaching and handling, whether it's in a totally informal setting or a very formal setting, is the secret things of God, the things that God has revealed by His Spirit through His Word. You know, we live in a generation, don't we, of user-friendly gospels, of feel-good theology, of all sorts of things that might have facets of the truth within them, as every good lie does, but they're not the truth. They're a perversion, a distortion, a twist of the truth. If Christ is my judge, if Jesus Christ is listening to every word I say, every thought that's in my mind as I'm speaking, if He knows in the most intimate detail what I'm saying, and He's the judge of that, I'm going to be very careful to get that message right, I trust, aren't I? And so should you. My friend, can I ask you, is it possible that you are here this morning resisting the wonderful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart and life? That you just have never come and bowed the knee to Christ on His terms and received God's forgiveness? That you've listened to maybe different, quotes, gospel messages? You've heard those who say you've got to come by baptism. You've heard those who say you've got to come through obedience. Those who say you've got to earn God's merit. Those who say there are many roads that lead to heaven. And you've sort of listened to these different voices and these different messages. And you've not come to God by the only way that you can come to Him, by the secret things of God, as they're revealed here in His Word. That before a holy God, you stand as a wretched sinner. That in God's sight, you're unclean. That in God's sight you can't do anything about it. That all your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in His sight. And you're never going to be able to earn His goodness. And you're never going to be able to repay Him for it. And you're never going to deserve it. In fact, the only thing you can possibly do is come and throw yourself on His mercy and His grace. And beg for His forgiveness. Not because you deserve it, but because Jesus Christ has paid for it. And in gratitude, just given Him your life and said, Lord, my life is now yours. Take it, use it, do what you want with it. Because I just want it to be for the glory of Christ. My friend, is it possible that you've been coming here many years and you've heard that so many times and you've just resisted it? And you sort of figure, maybe if I come for another 5 years or another 15 years or another 50 years, it might change to something else, something that makes more of me and less of God. Can I just tell you that I'm praying with all my heart that that doesn't happen, ever. Because if it does, you won't be hearing the secret things of God. You'll be hearing man's wisdom. That is the only gospel message. This is the only one we've got to preach. There is no other. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by grace through faith. Knowing that Christ is my judge should protect the message I preach. It should also ensure that my motives are right in doing it, shouldn't it? It affects the, it clarifies and safeguards the message, and it should ensure that my motives are right. Look at verse 5. What does Paul say there? Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. You say, well, does it really matter why I say what I say about Christ? Surely the important thing is that I say it. I mean, does it really matter that I work in whatever group it is, in the youth work, and I get up each week and I teach them the truth, provided I teach them the truth? Does it matter why I'm telling people where I work about Christ, provided I'm doing it? The answer is yes. It does matter. It's not just the message, it's the motive as well that matters to God. Jehovah's Witnesses have unquestionably got the wrong message. Theirs is not the message of the secret things of God. Theirs is the message of man's wisdom. But they haven't only got the message wrong, they've got their motive wrong in doing it. They're not going out there to promote the glory of Christ. They're not going out there to make much of Christ. They're not going out there that everyone would fall in adoration to Christ. They're going out there because they perceive that through doing it, they will have a better salvation. Falsely. It matters why we preach what we preach. It matters what's happening here as we're speaking. Why are we doing it? It's not enough to do the work. God is concerned why and how we do it. Oh, my friends, if you're involved in speaking to others about Christ, and if you're a Christian, I trust you are, in the home, in the workplace, in service, in the church, what is your motive for doing it? So many criticize Jehovah's Witness, we can look at other religions, but so many within the Church of Jesus Christ have got totally wrong motives. They do it for the glory, they do it for the position, they do it for the power. They do it so that others will look at them and think well of them. They do it because they feel they've got to, because one day God's going to call them before Him and say, why didn't you do it? So it's out of a begrudging sense of duty that they do it. Or they do it because they figure, well, if I don't do it, nobody else will. So I suppose I better do it. There are all sorts of reasons why people are doing what they're doing for Christ. And Paul says on that day when Jesus Christ returns, the motives of the heart will be made plain. And Christ will say, look, I'm looking both at what you did and I'm looking at why you did it. And if we're doing the right thing and we're doing it for the right motive, then there is great reward on that day from Christ. Now the third thing that it does for us is this, is the mind. This is the one I struggle with. It's not a good end. What I mean is, the reasons, the objections, the thoughts of other people, the thoughts of ourselves that come up when we're doing the work we're doing that would so easily trip us up. This is what Paul's writing about here, isn't it? He says, I don't judge myself. I don't listen to the judgment of the world. I don't listen to your judgment on me. Why does he say that? Simply because so often it's wrong, isn't it? You know, the world will condemn us out of hand for what we're doing for Christ. You stand up and preach the true gospel and you'll have everybody in the world against you, except those who God's touching by His Spirit. Those who you're sharing it with will have a mixed response to you. Some will listen, some will reject, some will laugh, some will take it seriously. You can't rely on their judgment. The church's judgment isn't sound, sadly, so often. Because there are jealousies and there's pride and there's rivalry and there's all sorts of issues going on, even amongst God's people. And even my own judgment isn't sound, is it? Do you not find that you wake up one morning and the sun's shining and the birds are singing and you're just so on fire for the Lord and so wanting to do His work, and another day you can wake up and maybe you're feeling depressed or you're not well, or you just get a catalogue of problems flood on you and suddenly everything seems differently. Different. You know, our own judgment's not sound. So Paul says, my result is this. I try to keep a clear conscience in what I do. To the best of my knowledge, I preach what God has said and I live as God's word commands. So in every way, I try to keep a clear conscience and I leave it with the Lord, knowing that His judgment is perfect. My friend, is that how you see it? Is that what you're doing? Because we can tear ourselves apart otherwise. We can end up Satan tearing us apart. We can end up running round and round in circles. We can end up achieving nothing for the Lord. Because we just don't feel good enough to do it. Or because others have told us we're not good enough to do it. Keep a clear conscience before the Lord. And let Him judge. And let Him reward according to His perfect knowledge. Let Christ be my judge. The second thing, very quickly, is this. Time's racing away with us. Let Christ be my model. The rest of this chapter, really, from verse 6 onwards, he's talking about, you know, how the apostles live and how he wants the Corinthians to live. And I don't know about you, but it might seem a strange thing when you first read it, that three times in these verses he calls them puffed up. You know, he says, you're puffed up people. Inflated, the Greek words, literally, like a bellows, and you're going, boom, boom, boom. You know, they're self-inflated. And then he turns around to these people who he's saying are inflated and says, imitate me! And I mean, we could read that and think, well, that's the most puffed up, arrogant thing I've ever heard in my life. How can someone criticize others and then say, imitate me? Well, Paul can say it because the sense in which he says it is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you've got an ESV study Bible, you see on the footnotes there's a little table with four examples where Paul calls on the Christians to imitate him. And particularly you've got that one there in further on in 1 Corinthians where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's his point. He says, look, my life is an open book. It's there for you to view. It's there for you to examine. And then having examined it, I want you to copy it. Because you know what? You're not going to find anything wrong in it. Isn't that an amazing thing to be able to say? Can you say that to those you witness to? We should be able to. That's God's goal for us. That our lives are to be open books so they not only hear our words, Philippians 2, that we shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. It's the two things together, isn't it? They should be able to look at us and we should radiate like a star as we hold out the truth to them. So that as they receive it, we can say to them, now you want to know how that's going to affect your life, you want to know how you now live, look at me as I look at Christ. That's an amazing challenge to each one of us, isn't it? I know it is to me. Oh, that with a clear conscience I could say that to people. Copy me as I copy Christ. Now, can I say very quickly, this is nothing to do with how you get saved. Paul's not saying, live a life like me and God's going to save you. He's categorically not saying that. He's speaking to those who are already saved. He's speaking to the Christians. He's saying, now that you've become Christians by God's grace, now that God has saved you out of His mercy, your life should reflect the reality of that. You should live as one who is saved. So copy me in the way I do it. In dependence upon God's Spirit, in obedience to God's word for the glory of Christ. And just look at the life that he lives. Isn't it amazing? The language that he uses there, what does he talk about? He says, verse 9, we're like men who are condemned. We're like the prisoners of the Roman Empire who are brought along at the back of the procession, who have been brought back to Rome to be put to death, and are there to be ridiculed and to be looked at by the crowds as trophies of the victory of the capturing king. He says, we're on display like that as apostles. He says, more than that, look, we go hungry and thirsty, we're dishonored, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we labor manually, we're cursed, we're persecuted. We're fools for Christ. Scum of the earth, refuge of the world. He said, that's what we are. How do you see yourself as a Christian? I guess there aren't many of us when we became Christians, thought, well, I want to become a Christian because I really want to be the scum of the earth. It's not the sort of reason, probably, that we came to Christ, is it? But that's what the Christian life is. That's what we're called to be. My friends, I can't preach a health, wealth and prosperity gospel because there isn't one. The gospel of Jesus Christ is take up your cross daily and follow him. It's as he suffered, so we will suffer. It's as he is rejected, so we will be rejected. And Paul says, I'm happy with that. I'm happy to be a fool for Christ, that I might gain a better resurrection. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to lose his life, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. My friend, this morning, if you're a Christian, are you happy to be a fool for Christ? Are you looking for recognition? Are you looking for status? Are you looking for some sort of reward now? And in doing it, denying yourself the great reward that is waiting for you in glory? My friend, if you're not a Christian, does this all just seem like foolishness to you? To give your life to Christ, to take on the rejection of the world, to take on the ridicule of your friends, is that what's keeping you away from Christ? That's biblical reality. I'm not going to tell you otherwise. And yes, you'll be a fool for Christ in this lifetime. But there are no fools for Christ in the next. David Livingstone, after a life on the mission field, in which he experienced so much suffering, said, Sacrifice? What sacrifice? I never made a sacrifice. Hudson Taylor said exactly the same. They were fools for Christ. Jim Elliot was a fool for Christ. At the age of 29, he went out to take the gospel to the Ulka Indians and he was martyred there. As far as we know, never having opened his mouth and said a word to them. A fool for Christ. And do you know what he said? I guess the most famous quotes that he wrote. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yes, he's a fool for Christ in this life and in the life to come. He has a gain that no one will take away. Let's pray.